New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is our brother Anthony Oosthuizen on This Is My Beloved Son. The subtitle for today is I Must Be About My Father's Business, and this is the first talk in his series. The introduction reading is Luke chapter 2, verses 40 to 52. Brother Anthony.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. As I'm sure you will all have realized, we have a really exalting and uplifting theme for our consideration together this week, brothers and sisters. As we look at what the Bible has to say about Almighty God and His only begotten Son, and the interesting interaction between them, and I think our hearts should be filled with amazement and wonder at the depth and the beauty of that special relationship. It is truly profound and inspiring above anything else that we might read about in the scriptures. Metaphorically speaking, we need to remove our shoes, for we shall be treading upon holy ground. And it is my prayer that our God will equip us all suitably for that task. Today, as announced, we want to look at the early years in the life of our Lord, from the time of his birth through to the commencement of the public ministry. And I think we shall find that there's rather more told us about the young Jesus than perhaps we had realized. I think we shall also find that at the age of 12, this young man was so very different from any other 12-year-old boy we might ever have known. As a result of his upbringing and his home life, he had an awareness of his heavenly Father and his Father's requirements that is utterly astonishing. And I hope that'll come across, because it is an exhortation to every single one of us. Well, let's begin by opening our Bibles together at Matthew chapter 27. And you might be wondering why we're starting at the end of the gospel story instead of at the beginning, but I trust that the reason will become clear as we proceed. A point we need to bear in mind, brethren and sisters, as we come to the crucifixion and the words spoken by the Lord and to the Lord as he hung upon the cross, is that virtually everything that is said against an Old Testament background, which we need to identify if we can, and think about it very carefully. So just breaking into the sequence in Matthew 27 of the crucifixion and its events, I bring you in at verse 39. They that passed by, in other words, passed by the place of crucifixion, reviled Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And there's the wilderness temptation returning again to test the use of the Holy Spirit power given to our Lord at his baptism. Do something spectacular, dramatic, to show the world that you are indeed the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And there's the third wilderness temptation, assailing him again, tempting him to take the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them now. But note carefully the opening words of that verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And brethren and sisters, that is a deliberate slur on the holy name given to him by his Father. His name is Jehoshua. Yah is salvation, the one appointed by God to save his people from their sins. They knew what they were doing, these Jewish elders. These were not words just randomly spoken off the top of the head. They were words deliberately chosen to wound and to hurt the suffering servant as much as possible. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. And you'll recall, please, what the crowd said as the Lord entered Jerusalem a few days earlier that week, quoting from the Psalms. Remember, as he rode in on the ass and the foal of an ass, Psalm 118 says, Hosanna to the Son of David. That is to say, save now, thou Son of David. Because that's what Hosanna means. So, verse 43 again. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Save now. If he will have him. So you see how every word needs to be weighed against its Old Testament background. They were recalling what was said by the crowd as he came into Jerusalem, now throwing it back in his teeth. But focus on another aspect of verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And then down to verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why do you think Matthew is telling us that Jesus quoted the opening verse of Psalm 22 at this point in the gospel record? Yes, Psalm 22 is certainly a psalm about the cross and the suffering of the crucified one, so an allusion to its contents would be entirely appropriate, would it not? Oh, but there's more to it than that, brothers and sisters. Psalm 22 is Jesus' answer to all those taunts that are being cast in his teeth back in verse 43 and earlier. Because the phraseology used by the Jews is actually a quotation from that psalm. Now, some think that Jesus recited the entire psalm as he hung upon the cross. And I personally believe that he did. But we don't have time to look at the evidence for that. But there are at least 4 points of evidence linking Psalm 22 with the crucifixion sequence. But nevertheless, it's clear that the entire psalm was in his mind as he hung there in agony. So let's just have a quick look at it to find out why. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the opening verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words recorded by Matthew. Then verse 7. All they that seek me, that see me, laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The very words used by the Jewish elders in mockery with the addition of now and if. You remember what they said? They said, let him deliver him now, if he delighted in him. So they took those words and gave them a twist and threw them back in his face. But now verse 9. But thou art he, says Jesus, that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Now, isn't that lovely, brethren and sisters, as our Lord is in extremity upon the cross and his enemies are quoting verses from the psalm with little twists to mock him. Jesus responds by going through the psalm and saying, in effect, but all the things written in the psalm are now happening to me right before your eyes. Instead of disproving my claim, they establish my credentials. This day is this psalm fulfilled in your sight. But look again, please, carefully at verses 9 and 10, which is the real reason for my bringing you here, for the long preamble. Verse 9, thou art he that took me out of the womb, speaking to his father. There's almost a sense here that the Almighty God was his midwife, isn't there, if I might express it like that? He was there to ensure that his beloved son was brought safely into the world. And I've often said, brethren and sisters, and you may have heard similar statements being made, that there was no one to help Mary at the time of her birth in Bethlehem, time of our Lord's birth. Not even a midwife, as far as we can tell from the record. Well, that's certainly true. But Psalm 22 says that's not accurate. There's certainly a sense here in which God was present at his birth. And if you're making notes, we have here one of the many examples of that marvelous symmetry to be seen in the unfolding purpose of God. The mother and the true father were both present at Jesus' birth. The mother and the true father were at the cross when Jesus died. They were present at his birth, and they were present at his death. But there's more. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Now, I think we can all understand the natural, that as soon as a baby is born, it's put to its mother's breasts to suckle, to begin the process of sustaining life that has come into being and to start to bond with its mother. But Jesus is telling us here, brethren and sisters, that the spiritual is also true. He had an awareness of his Father's presence from the moment he was born, the psalm says. The second part of verse 9 again, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. This is strong language, brethren and sisters. It is as though the Lord is saying that from the very moment of his birth, his spiritual education had begun, his spiritual development had begun. Perhaps Mary sang psalms and spiritual songs to the boy Jesus from a very early age. We don't know. The details are withheld from us. But he is saying that he had an awareness of his father from the moment he was born. So as we said earlier, you see, Psalm 22 is Jesus' answers to the taunts hurled at him. Of course I trust in the Lord. I have trusted him from the moment I was born. So verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help me. And Isaiah says, we hid as it were our faces from him, but God did not. And the answer to verse 11 is there in verse 24, if you'll just cast your eye down the psalm. Verse 24, for he, God, hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Don't leave me now, Father. I won't, my son. I have been with you from the very beginning. And that's not going to change. Now let's turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs, chapter 4. And it is generally thought that these early chapters, in which Solomon keeps talking about my son, were probably written for Rehoboam in an attempt to re-educate his son who was going astray. And that may well be true in the first instance. It probably is. But I think we shall find that they were really written by another father and fulfilled in the life of his beloved son. So, verse 1, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." And the Revised Version margin says the Hebrew is literally tender and an only one in the sight of my mother. In other words, he was very special. So these are the words of the inspired Almighty spoken through Solomon, but recorded primarily for the upbringing of this little boy entrusted to Joseph and Mary. Verse 4, "He taught me also and said unto me, Let thy heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." And here are the commandments. Verse 5, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth." Can we just pause there for a moment to think about that? One of the intriguing things about the early years of our Lord is that most of the detail is hidden from us, is it not? And this is obviously quite deliberate, brethren and sisters, because there were doubtless moments of intimacy between the father and his son that were so tender and compassionate in the way that they were expressed, in the way that they were handled and dealt with, that the God of heaven says, I'm not going to share these moments with the world at large. I'm not going to do that. And so a veil has been drawn over the details. Can I give you an example of the kind of thing that I have in mind here? We looked briefly at Psalm 22 and touched on Isaiah 53, that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we know that those are two of the Old Testament passages which focus on the suffering and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the whole counsel of God available to us to guide us in our understanding with hindsight. But the little lad growing up in the household in Nazareth would have no one to explain them to him satisfactorily. And I don't think it's going too far in the use of our imagination to picture the young Jesus reading those scriptures, hearing them read from week to week in the synagogue, going first to Mary and then to Joseph for an exposition of them, and then taking the problem to his father in prayer, because Joseph and Mary were unable to explain them to him satisfactorily. And saying to his father, as in the words of the Ethiopian eunuch, Father, of whom doth the prophet speak? Of himself or some other man? And with exquisite tenderness and gentleness, the father would say, These suffering servant passages, my son, to be fulfilled in you. And I submit to you that certainly by the age of 12, Jesus knew what was ahead of him. I think the language in Luke chapter 2 makes that very clear. Not only were the Jewish elders and doctors of the law astonished at his understanding and his answers, but he also said to his frantic parents when they came searching for him, Did you not know that I must be about the affairs of my father? Now that's the literal translation of the Greek text. Did you not know that I must be busy in the affairs of my father? And the business of his father, brethren and sisters, was the salvation of mankind. That was the name given to the Lord when he was born. The young Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. Think of the burden of that on the shoulders of a 12-year-old boy. Now back to Proverbs chapter 4, just picking up the context again in verse 5. The writer urges, get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So here we have a template, a framework, if you like, for the spiritual development of the Lord Jesus Christ outlined for us. And if you will now just turn over a few pages to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, the prophet enlarges upon this process for us. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And brethren and sisters, this prophecy has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit power that came upon Jesus in the shape of a dove at his baptism, when the Spirit was given to him without measure. What Isaiah is describing to us here is the spiritual growth of the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for the commencement of his ministry at the age of 30. Chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The Revised Version says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He was always conscious of his Father's presence. It was a source of real joy to work together with his God. And if you read verse 2 carefully, you will find that it contains a marvelous summary of the seven spirits of God, which we meet again in the book of Revelation. Remember, the seven spirits of God are before the throne with their eyes in all the earth in the book of Revelation. Just read verse 2 carefully again. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. And when we go to the Gospels, which we don't have time to do just at this moment, we shall find that all seven spirits brought to our notice as the ministry progresses and the purpose of God unfolds. For example, in Luke chapter 2, which we read earlier, we have this wisdom and understanding mentioned. And later on, the other attributes come to the fore one by one as the ministry progresses. But it's only when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane that we come to the very last one, the fear of the Lord. For as the Hebrew letter tells us, the Lord Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. So Isaiah is giving us an outline of the spiritual development of the young man from Nazareth, this unique and lovely son of the living God. He had taken to heart the admonition of Proverbs 4, and he'd begun to fill himself with wisdom and understanding as he steeped his life in the Word of God, talking to his mother, talking to his stepfather about these things, reading, praying, meditating over them as he grew in favor with God and man. Now just, we're in Isaiah. Would you come back to chapter 7 for a moment, where the prophet gives us another fascinating little insight into the early development of the young Jesus. Verse 14, the well-known Emmanuel prophecy. The prophet is talking to Ahaz, and he says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Leaving aside the difficulties associated with verses 15 and 16 for a moment, I think we're all familiar with the 14th verse, aren't we? It had an initial fulfillment in the life of Hezekiah, but a much greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Matthew quotes that verse in the opening chapter of his gospel and says that it might be fulfilled, which is written, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, God with us. And his gospel ends, and you might not have noticed this, with Jesus picking up that very allusion and saying, yes, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, I am with you always, unto the end of the age. But what is the prophet saying to us in verses 15 and 16, do you think? Well, we'll start by ignoring the Old Testament historic fulfillment and just using a concordance and a literal translation of butter and honey is curds and honey. That's literally what the Hebrew is saying to us, which is to say the solid food of a weaned infant. And after comparing half a dozen different translations, I believe that what Isaiah is saying to us is this. By the time the Emmanuel child is weaned, he will know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that in Bible times and according to Jewish custom, little boys and girls were not weaned until very much later than we would wean our infants in modern times in the Western world. If you read about Bible life and Bible times, we're told that Jewish mothers breastfed their children until they were 3, 4, or even 5 years of age. Now, the exact age in each family doesn't matter. But what an amazing picture this presents, because Isaiah is telling us that Emmanuel would be brought up by Mary and Joseph, and indeed his heavenly father, in such a careful and loving way that by the time he was weaned, his heart and mind would be so attuned to the things of the Spirit that he would know the difference and understand the difference between right and wrong. Have you ever come across a child of 3, 4, or 5 years of age that had that kind of moral appreciation? I certainly haven't. You see, the young Jesus was utterly unique. He was altogether lovely in every respect. And interestingly, his mother Mary was not breaking altogether new ground or traversing uncharted territory as she nurtured that young child. There's another little boy who was brought up in similar fashion, and you probably know who I'm thinking of. It's the story of Hannah and Samuel. And it's just so instructive to compare the Mary song of thanksgiving in Luke chapter 1 with Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. There are just numerous links between the two. And it's quite clear that Mary was deeply impressed by Hannah's example, and with very good reason. Let's just take a minute to sketch the outline here. Would you come back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please? The first book of Samuel chapter 1, just for a quick reminder of what happened, because we've got a template here for the development of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In 1 Samuel 1 verse 11, we have Hannah's vow. You remember the background situation, she was barren. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. So he'll be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Down to verse 20. It came to pass, when the time was come after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, called his name Samuel, which means asked of God. saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. So there's the link with Isaiah, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah and her husband said to her, do what seemeth good unto thee. Tarry till thou have weaned him, and the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. And they went up to Shiloh. Verse 27. And Hannah said, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. What a marvelous woman Hannah was, brethren and sisters. For years she had longed for a child and suffered the indignities in the family as a result. Elkanah had very probably taken a second wife because of Hannah's barrenness, and she'd been relegated to second place in the family in consequence. And finally she'd had the son that she so longed for, and she said, I'll dedicate him to God. But he'll only be ready to serve the Lord when he's been weaned. Down to verse 27 again. The Lord hath given me by petition, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. The Revised Version margin says, they worshipped the Lord there. But I don't think that detracts from the wonder of this verse in any way. Samuel had been brought up in such a way that at this tender age, just weaned, he's worshipping the Lord with his mother. Down to chapter 2, verse 11, the second sentence. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Or verse 18. Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with the linen ephod, emphasizing his priestly role. Verse 21, the second sentence, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. You'll notice that everything that's happening to him, every aspect of his physical and spiritual development, is before the Lord. Or verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Echoes of Luke chapter 2. Notice the order, please. God first in his life and also in favor with God and men. And finally, chapter 3, down at verse 19. We read that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. So we have in these opening chapters of 1 Samuel a lovely picture of a young lad brought up by Hannah in such a way that when separated from his motherly influence, he continued to dedicate himself wholly to the service of his God. And the word of the Lord that came to him during those formative years, and the scriptures that he read and he meditated and prayed over, and he discussed with Eli, no doubt, opened his heart and mind to the things of the Spirit to such an extent that God was with him in all that he did and let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, with that in mind, brethren and sisters, that pattern, because our God works in patterns, come over to Luke chapter 2, which we read together, and have another look at Luke's marvelous summary of everything we've been thinking about in relation to the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but there's an idea that has been floated or put forward by a number of commentators, to the effect that when the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, before being sent on to Rome, Luke, who was his constant companion, would have had plenty of free time hanging about, wondering and waiting for what was going to happen next. And that during that time, he sought out Mary, who had kept all these sayings in her heart, and that much of his gospel is based on what Mary was able to tell him during that two-year period that Paul was in Caesarea. Well, that may well be true. We can't be sure. But it's interesting that Luke gives more detail than any of the other gospel writers about the plight of widows and their difficulties. It is Luke who tells us about only children, like Jairus, who had one 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter. And little details like that would suggest that there's a strong bias in his writing for toward the kind of things that Mary herself would remember and be able to share with him. And here in Luke chapter 2, it's suggested that we've got Mary's remembrance of the early years, the early development of the Lord Jesus. Verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. So there's Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And the grace, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now come down to verse 47. And all that heard him when he was in the temple precincts were astonished at his understanding and answers. So he was filled with wisdom, and the crowd was astonished at his understanding. Do you notice how precise the scriptures are? Proverbs chapter 4 had said, get wisdom, my son, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And Isaiah had said the spirit of wisdom and understanding would rest upon him. And now the historical record of the boy Jesus says, well, here he is. Here he is. Verse 40 says he was filled with wisdom. Verse 47 says those listening to him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So it's a wonderful summary, isn't it, of the first 12 years of his life. And when he was questioned by his frantic parents as to why he'd gone missing, he was able to say in verse 49, and I think I almost prefer the literal translation here, wist ye not that I must be about the things of my Father? You know what my interests are. You should have known exactly where to find me. I must be about the things of my Father. And brethren and sisters, these are the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And in a sense, they constitute his declaration of intent, if you like. As we said earlier, he knew what lay ahead of him. Psalm 88 says, I was afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. The Lord had read that psalm. He knew what it meant. And so he said, I must be busy in the things of my Father. I must get on with his work. And later in the week, God willing, we shall come to another declaration as our Lord hung upon the cross, as he hung there, when he said, it is finished. My Father's business brought to a successful conclusion. There's just another little link here with what we read, or what we shall read later in the New Testament, which you might not have picked up again in the daily readings because of the separation of the passages. At the age of 12, the Lord is sitting in the temple in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. We meet him again in the Hebrew letter, sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he's sitting in his Father's house when the work commences. He is sitting in his Father's house when the work is completed. And this, of course, is intentional, brothers and sisters, because as I said earlier, our God works in patterns. And they're there for us to focus upon and ponder over as we marvel at the way Scripture's been written. It couldn't have been the product of a human mind. That's the point. The tapestry is altogether too detailed, too intricate, too complicated to attribute to human ingenuity. This is the mind of the living God. Down to verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them about getting on with his father's business. And if you follow that phraseology through the Gospels, that they understood not that saying, you will find that it's nearly always used about not understanding the need for his sacrificial death. And Jesus may well have discussed the suffering servant passages with Joseph and Mary, as we suggested earlier. My father, what are these about? Let it be fulfilled in you, my son. But Luke is telling us here, brothers and sisters, that in the mercy of God, the true meaning of his father's business was kept from Joseph and Mary and later from the other disciples until after the resurrection, lest they be overburdened with too much sorrow. Now, if that's the case, and I'm sure it is, because that's how the Gospels pan out as we pursue, then verse 51 is all the more remarkable, that he went down with Joseph and Mary and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. That's an amazing statement if you just pause to think about it carefully. The 12-year-old Son of God had just said, I must be busy about the things of my Father. And yet, he was willing to go back to Nazareth with his mother and stepfather and be subject unto them. I think that verse tells us more about the home life of the Lord Jesus Christ than anything else we might read in Scripture. Because there was clearly no conflict between the things of his Father in heaven and the requirements of his mother and his stepfather. There was no crisis of conscience, no question of Joseph telling him to do one thing and the young lad knowing very well that he ought to do something else because it was contrary to the will of his Father in heaven. The atmosphere in that home was and must have been harmonious, spiritually speaking. The things of the Word of God governed the household in such a way that Jesus could be subject to Joseph and Mary and at the same time be subject to his Father. Of all the couples through the centuries that God could have chosen to bring up his beloved Son, he chose those two. And that makes a wonderful study to look carefully at Joseph and Mary and the details revealed about them. That's not our purpose this week. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now just compare those details with what we read earlier in verse 40, that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. But if you look back to verse 40, you'll notice that the child is not named. But the child who said in verse 49, I must be about my father's business, can now be named, because his father's business was to bring salvation. That's the meaning of the child's name, as we said. Jesus, Jehoshua, Yah is salvation. In verse 40, Luke puts his physical development ahead of his spiritual development, if you notice the wording carefully. But of the lad who has now made his declaration in verse 49, Luke says, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Same order as 1 Samuel. God first, then man. And the next 18 years of our Lord's life are encapsulated in that closing verse in Luke 2. It's the spiritual things that must govern his life from that point on. The development of the wisdom that is from above, the development of an understanding of his Father's words and his ways, and living it out and living out the things that he had discovered in everyday life, so that it wasn't just a theoretical or an intellectual pursuit. It was a way of life, the imprint of the divine upon his life in every respect. And brothers and sisters, just to bring this first meditation to a close, we can only try to imagine what daily life must have been like for our Lord. Learning the trade of a carpenter, helping Joseph in the carpenter's shop from day to day, or as a teenager walking through the fields in spring, watching the sower casting his seed, developing ideas for his parables in conjunction with the words of Isaiah and Proverbs, which we've looked at. We could perhaps think of the lad in the family home, watching his mother making bread and folding leaven into 3 measures of meal, and then reflecting on what he'd read in Exodus and Leviticus about when it was appropriate to use leaven and when it was not. Or we might perhaps picture the boy when he was old enough walking the 15 miles to the Sea of Galilee, seeing the fields white to harvest and the reapers struggling to complete the task, a scene which he remembered and later used to exhort his disciples to pray for more laborers to help with the harvest unto eternal life. He was gathering ideas. He might have been present on the day when some of the Pharisees from Jerusalem came to Nazareth seeking lodging for the night and loudly proclaiming how much better they were than the locals, and the young man being singularly unimpressed by their expressions of piety, for already he knew the hearts of men and knew needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So there must have been 101 scenes and events from everyday life in the Holy Land which helped to shape his heart and mind during those 18 years which are hidden from us. And the Lord Jesus would have worked hard, brethren and sisters, learning Hebrew, learning Greek, writing out his own copy of the law in obedience to the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17, reading it daily, memorizing its contents, doing everything he could to prepare him for the great work which he knew lay ahead. And then one day, when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, the age when Levites became priests, a report reached the village of Nazareth from the southeast, from the area of the Jordan Valley. And that report told of a dynamic young man whose name was John, preaching a new message, a message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And the crowds were flocking to the Jordan from every quarter, from all the region round about, to hear what John had to say and to be baptized of him. And on hearing this report, the Lord Jesus Christ left his home and his village, only to return once more during his mortal life, as far as we can tell. And he set off to join his cousin John and to fulfill his destiny. But more of that tomorrow, if the Lord will.